The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
How many of you have ever heard of a man named Werner, or Werner, if you're going to be German about it, Werner Groenwald? Anyone? Okay, I wouldn't expect you to necessarily. Is there a picture, Mary? I don't know, of a family. Werner Groenwald was a South African pastor, and he and his family moved to Afghanistan in 2002 to help rebuild that country. So shortly, if you know your history, that's just shortly after 9/11. And he felt just compelled to move to Afghanistan to help that country rebuild after decades of civil war, after the Soviet Union invaded the country in the 70s, and then after the terror of Taliban. And so he moves there, moves to Kabul, and over the next 12 years, he would partner with other relief organizations and start schools, training for government workers, all from a Christian worldview, work with children. On December the 2nd, 2014, so just not even a year ago, three gunmen burst into his home, which was also his office, shot him in the leg as he made his way upstairs to go protect his children. They followed him up there, shot his kids, and one of them set off a suicide vest and burned the house to the ground. And he said the last message that he ever preached, which was, I think, around Thanksgiving, and he was speaking to about 200 people who were there to work. The last thing that he said publicly, we only die once, and it might as well be for Jesus. Now, we hear that story, and there are some of us that are moved and some of us that are appalled, and I think I understand why you would land maybe on either end of that spectrum. But there are some of us that hear that story, and we're very moved by that. In some ways, it's very inspiring. I think the question that we have to ask ourselves, does Werner Groenwald have a super faith, or does he just have faith? Is he a super Christian, or is he just a Christian? Does he have some kind of super pastor faith, like he rips open a shirt and there's a big P on it and it lets him do superhuman things? Or does he just have everyman faith? I think that's the question we need to ask. Is this guy somehow super Christian, or is he just Christian? Not many of us go through life wanting to be ordinary. There's not many of us who would want that label attached to us. I'm just kind of ordinary. Kind of plain guy. There's not much of a market for ordinary things. You don't see a lot of bumper stickers that said, my kid is an ordinary student in ordinary school. My football team is ordinary. My job, my life is more ordinary than yours. We don't market things like that, do we? We go to the other end of the spectrum. We talk about it's amazing and most incredible and the most amazing, you know, and all. We use these big superlatives to talk about our kids and our lives and our jobs and everything else. Normally, we don't celebrate ordinariness. It's very much a negative thing. How many of you are going to admit it and you watched the Lego movie? I did. Watch it. If you haven't watched it, it's funny, man. Okay? I watched the Lego movie. In the Lego movie, the bad guy is Lord Business. Do we have that picture? Lord Business, who is Will Ferrell, which takes it hard to even make it be funny, I mean, or be serious. But it's Lord Business, and he confronts the main character, little Emmett. He's this little Lego man. He confronts him in this one scene. And Emmett, this little Lego guy, is supposed to be the special. That's what they call him throughout the movie. You're the special. You're the one. You're going to save everyone. There's something crazy, unique about you. You have special powers, and you're going to save our little Lego universe from evil. And Lord Business gets him and confronts him and says this to them, to him. And he says, hey, you're not so special anymore, huh? Well, guess what? No one ever told me I was special. I never got a trophy for just showing up. I'm not some special little snowflake. No, but as unspecial as I am, you are 1,000 billion times more unspecial than me. Ordinariness is a bad thing in our minds. We don't look at being ordinary as being anything positive. It's bad to be ordinary. Some of you came in and you saw the banner on the pole outside or the worship guide, and you're like, dude, this is my day. This is my sermon. I can be ordinary. I'm finally going to hear a sermon that I can ace. We're finally going to look at something in church that I know that I can do. History is full of unremarkable, ordinary people doing pretty incredible, extraordinary things, but there's nothing that sets them apart. You would never guess that they were going to be that person. Do we know who Dwight Eisenhower was? President of the country, right? Commander of the Allies. His title in World War II was Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces. That's an awesome title. It's a great desk plaque, is it not? All right, to put that on your desk. That was his title. He was a nobody from Kansas. He wasn't even accepted to West Point. He was just this Protestant woman, this faithful Protestant woman's child who grew up, went through the hard knocks of life, and when he was put into a particular place at the particular time, he rose to the occasion. And that's kind of his own take on his life, by the way. If you read his memoirs, that's how he describes himself. Ben Carson, running for president now, right? Ben Carson comes from nothing. There's nothing special about him. If I remember right, because we watched the movie, Gifted Hands, Miracle Hands, something like that. I forget the name of the movie. I think he was dyslexic. I think he struggled mightily in school. He had designs to go into gangs and violence in Detroit because there was just no future and hope for this guy. And he is, even if he's never elected president, what he's done with the platform that God's given him is amazing. But he's just this kid from Detroit, man, who really looked like he didn't have any hope or any future. This isn't about you too. This is about the guy that we know as Bono. Do you all know who Bono is? If you're under 50, I bet you know who Bono is. If you're older than that, you have no idea, maybe. I don't know. Bono, lead singer for U2. A nothing, a nobody from Ireland. Nobody. Impoverished. There is no reason, not only that he should be part of probably one of the greatest rock bands ever, but to have the impact globally that this guy's had. If you know anything about him outside of music, what he's done for the pandemic of AIDS in the world is incredible. It's amazing. He has leveraged whatever authority and influence he's had to make a difference in the area, but he's just this kid from Belfast, Ireland. He's just kind of a no one who grew up in that environment. Given the right opportunity, given the right place, he does this. Mother Teresa, certainly we know who that is. Mother Teresa, Catholic nun, she grows up, again, just born in nothing, Nowheresville, a country that doesn't even exist anymore, quite actually, in 1910. She began to wrestle with ministry things. By 1946, she was in the convent, and she received what she calls the call within the call. That's what she called it. I received a call within my call. And from there, she goes to India. She establishes in 1950 the Missionaries of Charity, which becomes the kind of the sub-arm, the sub-group of nuns that have been established now, especially in India. And they minister to the worst of the worst, the lowest of the lowest, lepers, all kinds of things. That's what she spent her life doing. This is how she described herself. By blood, I am Albanian. By citizenship, an Indian. By faith, I am a Catholic nun. As to my calling, I belong to the world. As to my heart, I belong entirely to the heart of Jesus. She's just this little girl from Nowheresville, Macedonia. It's a country that doesn't even exist. And put in the right place at the right time, she rises to the occasion. History is full of people like this, people who are ordinary people who rise up. Now here's what begins to happen to us in our current culture and maybe even our current church culture. We hear a lot of words, a lot of language talking about Christianity and the experience of Christianity that I think make the idea of being an ordinary Christian unattractive. Maybe even a negative thing, like it's not okay to be an ordinary Christian. You have to be some kind of super Christian. And if we don't have some kind of super experience with God on Sundays or at a revival service, then we probably never really experience God. If we have ordinary experiences with God throughout our lives, then there's probably nothing very special about us or our relationship with God. This What we're living with now is about 350 years worth of what is now called the revival effect. It grew out of a guy named Charles Finney, the late 1600s, 1700s. And here's what happens in churches a lot of times. We have this pendulum that swings back and forth in our church experience between enthusiasm and disillusionment. Rather than just a steady maturity in Christ through participating in the ordinary life of living with each other in community, we have to have spiritual highs, and then when we fall into a spiritual low, we feel like we're backsliding, and we recommit our lives. Maybe we get baptized again, or three or four times, and we kind of end up in the, even in religious life, even in church circles, we use this language that I don't think inspires daily living for Jesus. I think a lot of times we communicate to you that if you're not super Christian, you really probably aren't living for Jesus. That if you're not having some kind of burning bush experience with God this week, you're probably not living for Jesus. And in reality, Christianity is getting up today and choosing to do things the way that Jesus wants you to do them. It's getting up and facing the daily challenges of life and doing it in such a way that you have been changed by God and you have the mind of Christ about you. Because probably, if I give you the last month of your life, you just looked at the last month, there's probably not many times you were faced with death. Somebody probably didn't put a gun in your face and said, you believe in Jesus. If you say yes, I'm going to kill you. That probably didn't happen to most of us. Maybe you got made fun of at school because you went to a Bible college or a Bible class before school started. Or maybe you were at work and you felt pressure because maybe you wanted to pray before a meal or minister to somebody who brought a problem into you and you didn't know what to do. And so you kind of freaked out a little bit. And that's like the hardest thing we're doing in our Christian lives a lot of times. But that's the whole point, isn't it? Isn't that the life that Jesus saved us to walk through with power, is the ordinary things of life. And to live an ordinary Christian life for his glory. So I think within religion a lot of times we give mixed messages. And we have an inner restlessness. Does anybody know that restlessness, man? That thing inside you that, man, you can't sit still necessarily. Wherever you're at in life, you want to move or you want to change or you want to do something different and exciting, you know, that kind of thing. We can't just have the Olympic Games anymore. We have to have the X Games because that's where people might die when they're doing what they're doing, you know, that kind of stuff. And we want that spiritually a lot of times. So there's this inner restlessness that I think is sort of natural for us. And then culture, of course, is always selling us new and extraordinary and experiential and all that. Listen, God is in the mundane and daily experiences of our lives. God could choose to make Christianity all about the mountaintop experiences. But he's chosen to make Christianity about where are you living your life? What are you doing tomorrow? What's on your calendar? Be a Christian there. Be an ordinary Christian there. So in the New Testament, there's this place where Jesus goes up and called the Transfiguration, and I don't want to get into that. It's amazing. Peter sees the glory of God in Jesus physically, and Peter's response is, let's build an altar here in little houses, and we'll just stay up here on this mountain. This was amazing. I don't want to leave. And Jesus is like, Peter, we got to go. We got to go back down to the valley, because that's where life happens, right? So God could choose to make everything about those mountaintop experiences, but he's chosen, I think, to make it about the daily things that we live our lives in. So we want to live an ordinary life with the gospel for the sake of our ones. And that's what this giant sign's about. We're going to talk about it more and more as we go this morning. We want to live daily, ordinary lives with the gospel for the sake of our ones. We're going to be in the book of Jonah today. This is Old Testament. If you don't know where that's at, let your Bible kind of fall open. You'll probably land somewhere, Psalms or Proverbs. Take a right and just go for a little while. It's a little book, so you may go past it. But just kind of go a little bit and you'll find your way there. The book of Jonah. We're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to spend our time in chapter 4. But Jonah chapter 1. Unfortunately, Jonah has been turned into a VeggieTales movie. And I think most of us think that the story of Jonah is for children. Most of our experience with the story of Jonah has been as children, and we've turned it, unfortunately, into a fairy tale, I think, even within Christian circles. So I want to demythologize it a little bit. I want to talk about the reality of what happened with Jonah and what that has to do with us. So Jonah chapter 1, and look in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So just quickly, the first thing I want to point out here is that God gives Jonah a job. And I think in Old Testament terms, the job that he is giving him is to go tell them the gospel, to go tell them good news. Now, it sounds like bad news, right? It sounds really bad. Go cry against it, for your wickedness has come up before me. Kind of rarely does God just show up and go, you're all going to die, you have no hope, good afternoon, you know? He normally shows up and says, listen, you're on a bad path. You're going down a terrible route. And if you don't turn around, destruction is sure. Turn around. Come back. Come to me, right? Turn to me. That's the gospel, right? And it's stripped down and we take, I know we don't have like the core of Christ in there, but that's a big idea of God's message to us. And we have that here, that he is giving Jonah the job of going and proclaiming the gospel to Nineveh. Now, we use the word gospel, and that's full of so much baggage for many of us. And let me just unpack it a little bit. We overuse it. It's a term that's really void of a lot of meaning for many of us. We use it so much, it doesn't mean very much. And we pile a bunch of stuff into the word gospel that doesn't fit the word gospel, all right? So let's talk about that just a little bit. For some of us, the word gospel is anything good that's religious. If it's good and it's religious, it's kind of gospel truth. We might even use that word sometimes. So things like cleanliness is next to godliness. That's gospel truth. No, it's not. It's not. Not even the Bible. It's not even in Scripture. But we treat that as if it's some, you know, deep, meaningful thing that God's given us to base our lives on or live our lives on or something. That's not the gospel. God won't let bad things happen to good people. That's not the gospel. That's not in the gospel. That's not even anywhere in the Bible. So that's not the gospel. But some of us play it like it is. God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. God helps people who don't have any help. God's not a crutch, he's a stretcher. You guys get that? So God doesn't help those who, that's not gospel truth. That's not even in Scripture. Some of you are like, what? I swear, my preacher said that when I was 5 years old. It's in the front of my Bible, see? It doesn't matter. It's not in the Bible, right? The part that was like inspired and all that, not there. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Not there. That's nice, and maybe it's a good summary of some ideas within Scripture, but it's not the gospel. And it's not even in the Bible. We have to reclaim, we have to sharpen up our thinking about what the gospel is. We have to know it and understand it, and know that when God's calling us to give it away to someone, what's he calling us to give away to someone? So that we don't give them a false bill of goods, actually. We have to be really sharp about it. So you ready? Here it is, the gospel. From the beginning to the end of Scripture is that God would purchase people from the penalties of their sins, save their bodies and their souls for eternity because of his goodness and majesty through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Not be good, not try hard, not be religious, not go to church, none of that. The gospel is God in his goodness set out to redeem people from the penalties of their sins and to save them for eternity for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's the message that he's been given to us and a message that I think ultimately he had given to Jonah to go and to give away. Quick background stuff on Jonah so that we understand a little bit of why he responds the way that he does. First of all, his name, Jonah's name means dove. It means peace. That's technically sort of what his name means. Dove, for sure, carries with it the idea of peace. And I like that. It's like God brings peace and salvation to great sinners, right? And he's doing it through Jonah. He wants to do that through Jonah. This all happens about 700 years before Christ, about 750 years before Christ. The world power is Assyria. They are cruel. They are mean. They have been around at this point in history for like 2,500 years. It's one of the oldest civilizations we know about on the earth. It's very, very old. It's been around a long time. They are very, very cruel. Several other prophets in the Old Testament cry out against them. If you read the book Nahum, Nahum cries out against them. The book of Jonah today is read on a Jewish holy day, and that day is Yom Kippur, which many of you probably don't have any idea what that is because we're generally not Jewish in here. But Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right? It's a high holy day for the Jews. And it reminds them that God is willing to forgive those who repent. So they read the entire book. It's one of their readings that they have on Yom Kippur. And it's one of their reminders that, listen, if we'll come to God and repent, he is willing to forgive. And that's why they read it even to today. Jesus takes the book of Jonah and he interprets it through himself in Matthew chapter 12, 16, and in Luke chapter 11. They're not repeats of each other. They all shed a little bit of a different light on how Jesus interprets the book of Jonah. Okay, so that's a little bit of background and how it's used and how Jesus saw it. So God comes to Jonah and he says, listen, go to Nineveh and I want you to proclaim two things, repentance or disaster. Repent, turn from your evil ways, or disaster is going to come to you. What is Jonah's response? Man, in the first three verses, you kind of get the whole picture of the book. What's Jonah's response? He runs away. Not only does he run away, guys, listen, he wants to get as far away as possible. I'm not going to say that Jonah had a sense of a flat earth, but I will tell you this. They didn't have much of a picture in their heads of anything past Spain. They thought Spain was kind of the end of the world. That's where he's trying to go. Tarshish. That's as far away as possible from Jerusalem that he can think of. What's the furthest point away I can go from what God has told me to do? Because Assyria is that way. Tarshish is that way. And it's as far that way as you can possibly get. So that's what Jonah sets out to do, is to run away from God. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. This is after the big fish. All right, so that's already happened. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So after the big fish, Jonah rose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of God. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. So to help you understand that, what he's saying is it would take you 3 days if you walked around the circumference of the walls, 3 days to walk around the entire city. That's big, really big, because you figure by foot you can go somewhere between 15 and 20 miles a day. That's a big city, okay? Lots and lots of people. So Jonah goes there. Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, so he goes about a third of the way in, and he cries out, and he says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So it's like God's going to give you 40 days to hear his message, and then this city is going to fall apart. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. A one-sentence sermon. I'm sure he said more than that. But one-sentence sermon. And the people of Nineveh believe in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So he goes. Jonah, he ultimately does go, and he does preach to them, and he is the most successful prophet ever. This reluctant prophet, this man who I believe had a deep hatred for the Ninevites. He hated them. This man who ran away from God. This man who, the only way God could get his attention was for a giant fish to swallow him. That guy's the most successful prophet in the Old Testament. Ever. Jesus, New Testament, he gets killed for his preaching. Noah never has one convert. Preaches for years, decades, and he never has one convert. John the Baptist gets beheaded. Peter does a little bit better. He gets a few thousand on a day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and 3. Jonah, we're going to see in a minute, he has 120,000 people who hear his message and respond. By far, the most successful prophet in Scripture. So here's a question for us. What might your obedience or your willingness or your prayers or your pursuit mean for many that you don't even know? We're going to talk about our one as we go further and further into this, the one that God's kind of laid in our hearts. But my question for you is, how do you know that in your reluctance to talk to your one, in your reluctance to pray for your one, in your tiredness of pursuing your one, that God has collateral damage that he wants to inflict on people around you? And by the sheer fact that we won't pray, that we won't go, that we won't pursue, thousands, is that too strong? Tens, dozens, one more is not hearing about God. Is not hearing the grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe in Jonah's mind, he's like, I'll go, but dude, nobody's going to listen to me, God. They're terrible people. And in his mind, part of his reluctance may have been failure. I don't want to go there and have be killed, right? For this message, because it's going to be a horrible failure when I go there. And he reluctantly went, tried to run away from it, but so many people depended on him being willing to go. Chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to spend our time here. So all these people repent. The king of the city says, we are all wrong. Everybody repent. Everybody take the time to get right with God. I mean, it's from the top down. Look in verse chapter 4, verse 1. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What? Dude, you're being obedient to God. 100,000 people are repenting in sackcloth and ashes, and you're mad about it. It displeased him, and he became angry, and he prays to the Lord, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Listen, for I knew that you are gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He just told us why he didn't go. God, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to save all these people if I went. And I didn't, that's why I didn't want to come. It wasn't so much that he was afraid of failure as he was afraid of success. God, I knew you would be gracious to them. I knew you'd be compassionate to them. And I didn't want to see them saved. Wow. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have any good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and he set east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and he sat under the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He's not convinced they're going to make it. He goes out with his lawn chair and picks a really nice spot on a hill so he can watch brimstone and fire fall down from heaven and burn everybody up. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. What? Verse 1, you're ticked off because people are coming to God. And verse 7, you're happy that God gave you a plant. God's grace for me is fantastic. God's grace for other people, I don't know. Right? Verse 7, but God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he would become faint. And he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. This guy's all over the place emotionally in 9 verses, right? It's hard to keep up with him. Is my personal pride keeping me from being invested in the eternal destiny of other people? Is my personal pride keeping me from being invested in the eternal destiny of other people? Is there some small part of me that wants sinners to get what they've got coming to them? Jonah is angry at God's mercy. He's angry about it, but he's passionate about himself and I think the Jewish people. I think he's a religious man. I think he's all about kind of God's people, the Jews. He's passionate about those things. And sometimes our religious passions can be so revealing about us, can they not? And they can get in the way of us loving what God loves. For instance, we can have a passion for worship, but not be passionate about our neighbors. And our passion for worship can get in the way of us being passionate about what God's passionate about. We can have a passion for children, a passion for my kid in Uganda, which we're going to hear more about later, a passion for Bible study, a passion for men and a passion for women, a passion for blessings and for good things to come to me. But will we be passionate about what God is passionate about? God has revealed to us what he is passionate about. What is it that God won't give up on? What is it that God won't quit on? It is redeeming men for his glory. It is bringing people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He is passionate about that. His glory and his fame going out through the gospel, the salvation of the lost, and quite frankly, the loving devotion of the saved. Not only, listen, we're going to get to this. God didn't just want the Ninevites, he wanted Jonah. He wants both. He wanted all of the Ninevites and he wanted all of Jonah. And this story is both of those stories paralleling each other, is it not? God wants to get them, and man, he wants Jonah, doesn't he? That should encourage us. As much of a bummer as we felt earlier about, you know, maybe associating ourselves a little bit with Jonah, I think this story should encourage us that, man, God's coming after you. God's pursuing you, Christian. God is drawing you to himself, believer. You may have said no to him in the past and said, I'm not going there. I'm not saying anything else to them. They're not worth it. And God's like, I know, sweetie, but I love you and I want all of you. You do what I say. You listen to me and obey me and you'll love me more than you've ever loved me before. That's what I want from you. Amen? God is passionately pursuing both of these people in this story, the Ninevites and Jonah. We want to be passionate about the things that God is passionate about. Look in verse 9. God says to Jonah, ask him again, do you have a good reason to be angry about that plant? And listen, this is so, I don't know, I think this is really brave. And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Sounds like my kids, my children talk to me like this. You know? It's very petulant, it's very petty. Here's the cool thing about Scripture. I think it's the painful thing about Christianity, the great thing about Scripture. The heroes in Scripture all have warts on them, man. That's why I think we can relate to them so easily. God paints full, holistic pictures of these people so that we can go, oh, man, stinks to be you, and to have that recorded for history, but that's kind of my story, too. So that we see ourselves fully and wholly. Because I don't see myself in the Werner Groenwald story very naturally, but I see myself kind of all over Jonah. I don't know if I've got super faith, but sometimes I'll be obedient and then be ticked off about my shade plant dying. I get that. I totally relate to that part of this story. So God comes in and he asks him, do you have any reason to be angry? I do have good reason. Then the Lord says, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? God's like, listen, shouldn't I have mercy on these people? Shouldn't I be compassionate on these people, Jonah, when all you cared about was a plant? And I really think the condemning part of it is, Jonah, shouldn't you care about those people more than you cared about the plant? How quickly Jonah moves between thankfulness and joy and anger and disillusionment. How quickly we move between thankfulness and joy and anger and disillusionment. Are we wanting what God wants? Are we taking joy in what brings God joy? To me, this is vitally important. What makes God happy? Switch out the noun. What makes my father happy? What makes him happy? I do think he's happy with my happiness. I do. But I know that what brings him happy is for the lost man to call him father. I know that what makes him happy is for the lost man to call out to him and say, save me. I know that what brings him happiness is for the brokenness of the world to see the brokenness of his son and to cry out in Jesus' name, let me come to God. I know that that brings God happiness. What makes my father happy? I want to be involved in the same thing that brings him happiness. So many of us have become the terminating point, the end point. John Piper says the cul-de-sac of God's grace. We've become the end point. The entire object of God's grace has become us many times. Chapter 2, verse 9, we're not going to look at it, but when he's in the belly of the whale, he prays this ridiculously amazing prayer. And at the end of the prayer, he's like, I know all salvation comes from you. Well, it's awesome when God's going to get you out of the belly of the whale, right? Or give you a plant to give you shade. When you are the point of grace, it's easy to praise the Lord, right? And if you believe that you're the entire point of God's grace, maybe you praise God about that all the time. Have I become the end point of God's saving mercy? So we sing songs, which are fine, but he loves us. And I think many times we mean he loves me, but us doesn't rhyme with the next word in the sentence, so we don't say me. So he loves me. We would sing that song, oh, how he loves me. He loves me, and then we go, okay, he loves us, but just the people in this room, just the people who are Christians, that's it. No more outside of that. We really kind of have enough already. And God loves me, and kind of he loves us, I guess, but not much more than that. That's enough. Listen, God wants people. He wants people. All kinds of people, all races and colors and creeds of people, brokenness people. That's what he wants. He wants people, and he wants the one that he has put in your life. Some of us think about people, or we think about Nineveh, or we think about the world, and we're like, gosh, that's too big. It's too big. I can't impact that many people. I can't change that many people. There's one that God has put in your life. So we say, I'm not going to go to Houston. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to Sugar Land. God, you know what? In Houston, they let men go in women's bathrooms. Lord, they should just all be burned up in a big fiery pit. What? We're Jonah, man. We carry that junk around in us, don't we? We've said some of that stuff. I know you've put it on Facebook. I've seen some of it. If you laughed, you haven't done. Everybody that didn't laugh, you're like, oh, he's been reading my posts. You're kind of hiding behind your notes right now. We have that stuff inside of us, so I'm not going to go there, and I'm not going to go to Sugar Land. I'm not going to North Richmond. I'm not going to Penitas. I'm not going to my school. I'll go to school. I'll pretend like nobody else is there. I'll just walk through the hall, sit in my class, and go home. I'm not going to do this, God. You love me. Oh, how you love me. I'm too busy asking God for more for me. Doesn't God know that I need a shade tree, dude? I'm busy asking God for that. I am in a hot place right now. There is a scorching wind blowing me around, and I am so busy looking for that shade for me. I don't have time or energy or ability or care to go tell anybody else right now. I need a shade tree. Why doesn't God give me shade? I think in the middle of Job's anger is this: you're God and I'm not. And that sovereignty thing really bothers me. I really do. I think there's a cry in all of us as the rebellious creatures that we are. Well, we don't like that. We want to use the word God as king and Lord, but when it comes to the practical application of that, we want to bail out of that. And I think there's a lot of that cry against God here, that you're God and I'm not, and that kind of makes me mad. It eats at me that I'm not able to dictate what I need in life. So Jonah is angry. He's angry. Many of us have bailed out on talking to other people about our faith or about Jesus or living Christianity on an ordinary daily basis because the person that we love most, the person that we are praying for the hardest, isn't saved yet. And they weren't saved when they're young. And we're like, dude, if they weren't saved when they're young, they're never going to come to you. I'm just not going to do it anymore. Or maybe they were and they've left it. They've walked away from it. And it's been now decades. And for decades, you feel like you've been praying and asking God, but nothing's happened. So you're like, I'm done. I'm just not going to do it anymore. Am I the end point of God's saving mercy? Practically speaking, have I become the center point, the focal point, the termination point of God's great grace and mercy? Part of our problem with this is we have a very limited view of time and space and the age of things. I think that's one of the things he talks to Jonah about. I told you earlier that Nineveh is one of the oldest cultures on the planet. Today, there's really not much there, but if we were to date it from now, it's like 5,000 years old. People have been occupying something around Nineveh or in Nineveh. It's old. And even at this point, it was 2,500 years old. And I think God's coming to him and saying, listen, I've been preparing all this for right now. You have, Jonah, this very limited periscope of time. You have this very limited view of what's happening now. Yes, they're evil, and yes, they're bad, and I'm angry at them. But I'm telling you, Jonah, I've put it all together for right now. And we have a very limited view that God has been working to bring you and me to this place for a long time. Just think about you. What is your history? Just replay your little life in your head right now. What has God done in your life to just bring you to this moment right now, this morning? Your story, maybe your salvation. Then I want you to think about your one, that one person that needs Jesus, that one person you might actually give your life for if it would bring them to the Lord, the one person you would do backflips for to see them come to Christ. What's their story? What's God been doing in them to get them ready for right now? Sanctuary Fellowship, our church, what has God done to put us here now to say this message to encourage you to go out and to reach your one? Let's talk about Fort Bend County for a second. Prior to us white people coming here, okay, this area had been inhabited for probably hundreds of years, if not 1,000 years, by the Karankawa Indians. This is Indian land that we're standing on this morning. When Mexicans came up and colonized the area, they generally didn't reach this part of Texas. They didn't come up this far north. They settled more in South Texas. Mexico achieves independence from Spain. Now, listen, I'm covering hundreds of years in about six sentences. So Mexico gets independent from Spain. All the white people start pouring in from the east. 1822, a group of Stephen F. Austin's colonists come and build a fort on the river. What do they call it? Fort Bend. Not very creative or inventive. I guess they were tired from the trip. Fort Bend because it was built on a bend in the Brazos River. The city of Richmond, I didn't know this until I looked at it this week, was incorporated under the Republic of Texas with 19 other towns in 1837. What were like the original towns in the state of Texas? If you're a Texan, we should be like, yes, we rock, right? That's awesome. 1837, this town has been here for 170 years. Fort Bend County was created in 1838. As of 2010, there are 585,000 people living in our county. What has God done to bring us here? Unless history is a giant joke or a mistake, we have to go back to God moved throughout history to create this place and to bring you here with your story for your one. And he has moved your one and all of their junk and their crud and their sin to you, into your orbit for now. But our limited view of time and space doesn't let us see it that way, does it? God, they're stupid. They won't listen to reason. They're dead spiritually. They don't hear what I'm saying. They'll never respond. We have such a limited view of what God is doing. And I think he confronts Jonah with the same thing. I have groomed these people, Jonah, for this day. And you're one God has ready for this day, for you. To what lengths will you go for your one? I kind of look at it like this. Not only was God moving and directing and planning and putting all these things together, he's been relentlessly pursuing Nineveh for 3,000 years. They've just said no. And it hasn't stopped. God's still coming after them. Guys, there's such great grace there. Is there not? Shouldn't he have wiped them out after year one? Right? You're not going to hear me. You're not going to love me. You're not going to follow me. You're not going to be mine. I created you, and you're not going to be my creation anew. I'll just wipe you out. For 3,000 years, he put up with their knuckleheadedness to get Jonah ready to go to them and tell them. And he pursued them the entire time. Some of us gave up in the last 6 months on someone who is your one. And God's like, don't stop. Don't be Jonah. Don't run away. This is it. I've prepared you for this. And I've prepared them for this. And I've been pursuing them, but you're like the final key in the cog, man. You're the last thing in the machine that's going to bring them to me. Or you're one more key in the cog. You're one more gear in the works that's going to put them into me eventually. To what lengths will you go for just one, not an entire city, not Nineveh, Houston, Richmond, Sugarland, for just one? What lengths will you go to? God works for thousands of years through thousands of people, through the death of his son, through the cruddy, broken, junky church, and he gets people ready to go out and tell people. That's what God's done. What will you do? What lengths will you go to for your one? If this world is to change, if your one is to have extended life change, we've got to get off the hill of pride and we've got to go be in there with them. I think that's also interesting. I'm a pastor, Pastor Matt, Pastor Jimmy. Listen, if we had 1,000 people show up next Sunday, I probably wouldn't go home for like a month. I would spend all of my time with people, encouraging them, building them up in the faith, trying to connect them with you so that they could grow with you in the faith. We would just spend time with them. Jonah preaches an amazing message. Hundreds of thousands of people respond. He goes and sits on a hill. If people are going to change, if your one's going to experience life change, not just the seed that falls on the ground that grows a plant and then dies quickly, if they're going to become a great tree and mighty oak of faith, you have to be involved in their lives. You can't go sit on a hill and wait for the other shoe to drop in their lives, because it probably will. Will you be there to walk with them, to see them grow in this great faith and love of Jesus that we have? You got to get off that hill and go in and be with them. God wants to change your heart for your one. Just like he had to change Jonah's heart, he wants to change your heart. God wants to change your heart for your city, your neighborhood, and your one. Here's what's cool and interesting about this story. God and Jonah agree that Nineveh is wicked. And they agree that their only hope is in a good God. They agree on that. What they disagree about is what to do about that. Jonah would like them to just be wiped out. God wants to redeem them all. Jonah does not have the heart of God. Compassion, gracious, merciful, those are the words that are used to describe God. It reminds me, Jesus coming into Jerusalem and comes up over a hill and he sees Jerusalem sitting up on its mountain over there, Zion. And the Bible says that he cried, and in his gut, he was moved with compassion. That's God's heart, is it not? For lost people, not only for the victims of sexual crimes, but the perpetrators of sexual crimes. Great sinners, God is moved with great compassion for them, amen? The other thing that's cool about this story is that there's great compassion for Nineveh and great compassion for Jonah. Shouldn't he have just gone, I'm going to go get somebody else. You're an idiot. I'm going to get somebody else who just wants to be on my team, right? Great compassion, great mercy for Jonah in this story also. That should encourage many, many of us today. God wants to change our hearts, to have his heart of compassion for just one, just one. We're going to strip this down and simplify it as much as possible. Can you be an ordinary Christian for one person? Just one. Ordinary Christians. Here's the deal. God wants a people that will not sit back and welcome glory and welcome blessings. He wants a people that will seek anyone and everyone, as many ones as possible, to give those blessings away to. That's what God wants. God wants a people who love people the way he loves people. So we're going to do, we did this a year ago. It's been 12 months, we would bring this sign out the first week of the month. And we kind of started from scratch. If you've been here before, you know this sign was filled up with names because we all put the names of our ones on this sign. And we've spent the last year praying for them. Now, praise the Lord, it's awesome to see Ashlyn here today, because I was thinking about you when I was doing this. Some of us have seen our ones come to the Lord. Some of us in the last year, we've seen our ones answer the call, man, and it's been amazing. And then that collateral damage that I was telling you about, there's other people that are sitting in this room because we prayed for this one and God had that one in mind, so he got that one to get back to this one. It's just been an amazing year, man. Some of us are still in process with our ones. We're just going to kind of start again. Maybe your name's going to be the same name it was last September. I don't know. Maybe, like me, you're going to have a new one. And I'm so awesomely thrilled about it all. But we're going to go into this prayer time this morning with this idea in our heads that God has brought us here for this one. Am I reluctantly running away from God and saying, I don't want anything to do with that anymore? That one's out of reach. I don't even like them anymore, kind of a thing. Are we going to run away from what God's laying in our hearts? Or are we going to jump in with him and have his heart and compassion and mercy? Join him in what he's doing, bringing people to him. So we've seen this have amazing results over the last year. We want to see God continue to move. So I just ask you, man, we're going to spend some time in prayer. You're going to do, this is your time of response, okay? This is all we're going to do and we'll be done this morning. I think Pastor Matt's going to come. Why don't you come on up here, Matt, and we'll be ready for that. We're going to go to a time of prayer. Some of you need to spend some time just praying and saying, God, I'm pretty jaded. I'm pretty hard. There's a lot of reasons I don't tell people about Jesus, but I think at the end of it all, my heart just isn't with you. I've been hurt by lost people. I've been turned down by lost people. I've been abused by this world, and I'm just kind of done. And that's not your heart. Give me your heart. Give me the words to say. The next time my one asks a question, let me say what you would want me to say. Not condemn sin, but to point out grace. So we're going to ask for that. And then maybe for some of you, it's just God, who's my one? I live in a Christian bubble. I live in the Christian ghetto, and I don't know a lot of people outside of here. I just want one. Is it a neighbor, a coworker, a family member? Who is it? And then we're going to commit as a church and as individuals for the next year, we're praying for that one, okay? So up here on these tables, there's two tables. There's a little card. It's pretty simple. You're going to come up, you're going to grab a card and write your person's name, the one, and just drop it in the basket. Over the next several weeks, we're going to start putting them on the sign. So you'll see their names up here. Then every month, we're going to bring this out and spend time praying for our one. Could you do that? Would you like to see your one come to know the Lord? Would you pray? I'm not even asking you to say anything to them. Just pray. Let the God of the universe get into their hearts and their souls and break them of their sin. Would you do that? Just pray. God hears these prayers, man. I don't know how many prayers God hears from me otherwise because I want a lot of stupid stuff. I talk to him about a lot of ridiculous things. I know he hears this one. I know he does. Would you just pray? So let's do that now. Let's just take the time. Clear your hearts, clear your minds. And at any point, you may be ready right now. God is burning your heart with that one. You get up and you come put their names down and put it in the basket. If you want to come pray, there's altars and stuff here. I'll tell you what I'd like to do. Maybe Matt, we can come down here on the floor. If you want to come pray for your one with me, I would love to do that. So we're just going to take our time. And that's what we're doing for the rest of our time this morning, okay? So take advantage of it. Let's agree as a church. We're going to pray for our ones, right? Have God's heart. Father, I pray now that you would speak to each of us. And we've heard a lot of hard things, I think, today, but a lot of good things and a lot of really encouraging things. Father, I pray that we wouldn't lose heart as a church, as individuals. I see it on some of their faces, God. They are tired. And it's been hard. And they've tried to reach out and they've tried to say, but some part of their heart's cold and dark and hard now. God, I pray that you would give us your heart of compassion, mercy, and grace. And even if we're a little skeptical, Lord, we're going to commit to pray for our one, just one. Put that one in our hearts. Put their mind or their faces in our mind. And honestly, God, I just pray that we couldn't get away from it. Don't let us leave this building and not think about it again. Put them on our heart. Burden us for the salvation of these people who don't know their right hand from their left, who need a great God, great mercy. So this is your time. Come up, pray, fill out these cards, commit to the Lord.